The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 8, where we are ready to resume with verse 35. All right, as we have seen, we are in the midst of the angelic conflict. Certainly that should be evident by now. And ultimately, we fight a warfare on a battlefield that is not particularly only just human. We have to deal with forces and powers that are spiritual, that are certainly beyond our ability to deal with, but through the principles of the truth and arming the inner man with the principles of doctrine, we are able to deal in this realm and ultimately to be successful. So God has provided everything we need in terms of salvation. This was done from eternity past, as we have seen. The provision was made, and all things are certain of coming to fruition that God has planned. So during this time, it is time for us, of course, part of our responsibility here is to grow up, to take the principles of the truth, to reprogram the inner man, to reprogram the brain computer with the mind of Christ so that we can function honorably before God, because this has a double benefit. One, in time, God honors and rewards righteous behavior, which is accomplished in us via the ministry of the Spirit. And secondarily, of course, there are the great rewards for phase three for those who diligently seek him and desire to fulfill his plan. So we are here to continue our intake of God's word, to arm you with the truth. It's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. Spiritual information must be handled by spiritual means. So you know the drill, and anything else you need to do besides rebound, to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to fellowship again together in the things of your plan, recognizing that all these things you have taken into consideration, every detail, everything that could possibly happen in our lives, you're aware of. You know the past from the future and the future from the present. We recognize that you have made every provision to handle anything we might face, and that this grace continues to be a factor, just as it was in salvation, throughout the course of the life of the believer's phase two. We recognize that we do not bring anything to the table. We are strictly the recipients of your grace. And, of course, rejoice in this and long for the soon coming of your Son to deliver us into your eternal kingdom. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been dealing with this section in Romans, really, from verses 29 and 30, which are pretty much a compendium, a summary of God's dealings among mankind, particularly among the positive among mankind, the ones whom he foreknew. And there are two distinct things that go on in Romans 8 and into Romans 9. And this deals with the sovereign reality of God's plan, which is eternal, which existed with him, and the reality of human volition. God's plan is based on foreknowledge, and the foreknowledge is that of how each volition would function. Paul is not going to emphasize so much the human side of this, and has not been emphasizing the human side as much in Romans 8. Particularly, he's been emphasizing far more the side of the Spirit. And will continue as he moves into Romans 9 to deal with this from the perspective of God's sovereignty, that as the eternal God, he initiated all these things, and that none of these things were done because of human effort, human achievement, nothing in the category of human that advanced God's plan and made salvation possible. And so, because this plan is certain of fulfillment, Paul writes, again, using all aorists there in those verses, and God is the subject, so we are certain of their fulfillment. They are all in the indicative mood, which is the mood of reality. And so, 29 and 30 leads to the questions that we have just covered in the verses that follow. And that is, what shall we say about all this? In light of all these things, if God's got all of this covered as much as he says he does, do we have to be concerned about very much? And the answer, of course, is no. Not ultimately, because we know that the ultimate good, being predestined to his son, the image of his son, being glorified in that image, is certain of fulfillment. Now, again, the level of that glory will vary from believer to believer based on their input into the plan. But the fact is, all believers are guaranteed a glory of some level. It may not be much, but that the fact is, again, the worst glory in heaven is certainly going to outstrip anything that anyone would have in hell. And those are the only two choices, of course. So, again, what shall we say about all of this, given the fact that God is for us and that he's got an eternal plan that is lined out? And this has been demonstrated most graciously in the offering of his very own son, in the giving up of that which, from the human perspective, we might say, was the most near and dear to him. And so, this is the ultimate act of giving. This is the ultimate manifestation of God being for the human race, us particularly. He delivered him over us for us all believers certainly, but we know under the doctrine of limited atonement, while this verse might not prove it, unlimited atonement is the correct one, not limited atonement. That he died for everybody, but certainly he died for believers, and they have taken advantage of that. So if he has done, again, the argument here in 32 from the greater or with all the more force, if he has done, given up his own son, will he not freely with him give us all things? That he's going to hold out on some lesser aspect of salvation once he's provided everything that was necessary, and in terms of the far biggest thing that was necessary, which again was the Son willingly offering his life in our place. That is love that we are not familiar with. That is divine love. That is a love at a level that one recognizes put certainly the benefit of mankind above his own benefit. That's seen in the doctrine of the kenosis. So again, if God's for us, and he is, again, phrased in the form of a first-class condition, it's presumed that he is, given all these things, we can be certain that how will he not continue to bring his plan to fruition? So when one doubts, these are the types of verses one should turn to address those doubts, that, hey, if God is for me, why are things going so badly? Well, first, God has never guaranteed that even if he's for you, things might not go badly in a temporal sense. This is no guarantee of just blessing, as the prosperity preachers would do. You're going to always be healthy. You're always going to be well. You're always going to be rich. You'll always have social life. You'll always have everything you want. No, that's not true. That's not the purpose of all of this. The bigger purpose of this is eternal, of course. And that is in conforming us to the image of his son. But all the things necessary to create that and to fulfill that goal will be given. God's not going to hold out. Again, the a fortiori with greater force. If he did the bigger thing in giving his son, will he not do the lesser thing to bring his plan to fulfillment? And then he moves into the legal realm. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? We move back into a forensic setting, a legal setting. Who dares to do this? It doesn't, again, guarantee. Just as who can be against us, well, there are people that are against us, believe me. But, again, they're not effectively against us, and then they cannot derail God's plan for our life. No matter what they, even if they kill you, that does not derail God's plan. He knew they were going to kill you, apparently. And you'll be in phase three, and you'll be way better off. But, again, as suggesting here that who is against us is not to be interpreted in that we don't have enemies. Just as it's not to be interpreted here, who will bring a charge against God's elect, as if no one would do it. There are plenty of people out there. We know Satan actively engages in this activity in the third heaven at this very time. But the argument here is, first, these are God's elect. These are the ones chosen by God himself. And if you want to charge those that God has elected, you're on risky ground to start with. You're on very thin ice. But there, that doesn't mean, again, that people will not do it. People will bring all manner of accusation against believers. I've been the object of it. If you haven't been, you may be someday. And it doesn't have to be true. All they got to do is, just like a politician, throw enough mud and maybe something will stick. But that doesn't matter. In the end, ultimately, we just keep on trucking. We just keep on plowing, going right through, doing what we're doing. Let them say, let them do all they want to do. And what I've observed is that the enemies of doctrine come to naught at the end of the day. Both in time, they will come to naught. They will come to nothing. And they will be nothing in eternity. Even if they are believers. And again, some of the time you expect unbelievers and demons and all of this to attack the Christian. But in some cases, the attacks come from those who are believers themselves, but who resent principles of the truth, who can't stand certain doctrines, and so therefore they must attack the entire system. And that usually begins with attacking the pastor, although not always. Sometimes it will come in the form of just a blatant doctrinal attack. But if God has elected these people, who would think that they could stand against God? God is the one who justifies. He is the judge who has acquitted us, who has pronounced us not guilty. Who is the one who condemns? And he points out that Christ Jesus is the one who died. Obviously, he made a conscious choice in all of this as well. It wasn't just that the Father did not spare his own son. The Son chose not to spare himself. Both volitions are active, although obviously they're both God. I recognize that. But both personalities are active in this. The Son has to willingly lay down his life, which he did. And if he did that for us, is he going to turn around and condemn us then? Would become the next logical question. And logic says, no, he wouldn't. That your defense attorney doesn't turn around after he's gotten you acquitted and then start condemning you. That doesn't make any sense in a legal setting at all. And this is what, again, when you get into this part of the verse here, we're definitely dealing with the legal issues. So he who died. And of course, his statement is, he's thinking of the death of Christ being the sort of the pinnacle of what he did, just as the Father offering up his Son was viewed as the greatest thing he could do. The Son dying is viewed as the greatest thing he can do, but yet Paul rushes on immediately and says, or should I say, rather, who was raised? I don't want to just focus strictly on his death, although that's critical, obviously, to salvation. But Paul never mentions the death, hardly, of Christ without mentioning the resurrection, because they're both equally important. No resurrection, no living Savior means a lot of things aren't true. But if you have a resurrection, you have a living Savior. Number one, we know that there is no claim of sin or death on this man. The fact that he is alive under God's directive will indicates that he is free from those things. And of course, ultimately, will free us from those things. We're in the midst of the process at the moment. So he died. Will he turn then and condemn? But his resurrection also is necessary. I mean, he's got to be alive to give life to those who would come to him. All the Father gives me will come to me. Well, you got to be alive to get them. And so, and ultimately, he had to be alive as the final judge. As he said, the Father, not even the Father judges anyone. He's committed all judgment to the Son. So we have to have a living Savior. And in fact, this is the only religion that does. Which, I mean, if I was just out there in the world just doing comparative studies on religion, I think, well, this one's weird. This is the only religion out there who's got, they claim that their Savior is still alive. They don't claim that he's died and that he's, you know, reincarnated or whatever. They claim this guy is still alive in a resurrection body, that God must be for him. In a way that he's not for these other, quote, religions or religious leaders who all died. So, you know, all those who want to hang their hat on Islam, good luck. Muhammad's dead. He's going to remain dead. He's in hell, in fact, so that's not really even an element. But that, it's even worse when your Savior's in hell. That's not a very good religion. I'll pass on that one. I don't want to go into a religion where the Savior's already in hell. That doesn't seem very wise to me. So, obviously, a living Savior makes a huge amount of difference in all of this. And the fact that he's alive, also, the last thing, which is very important, he's at the right hand of God, the premier place of power and authority and approbation in the entire universe. Again, anthropomorphically speaking, we know that God doesn't have a right hand, as it were. Using a language of accommodation to communicate the exaltation of the Son. And the exaltation, he uses that position. That position of being next to God and under God's approbation. He has God's ear. And that's another good thing about having a living Savior. He has God's ear for you. As we've already seen, so does the Holy Spirit. So God's really got this covered up in ways that, as we think about it, you know, we tend to take a whole lot of, and there is a human element in all of this, I don't want to minimize that. But Paul is strongly emphasizing that the divine element in all this makes it foolproof. And it's not contingent upon us. Given us, we could screw it up. But God doesn't leave it up to us. He has a plan for bringing all this to fruition. And even if believers are idiots, even if they all turned on him, it wouldn't slow God's plan. Of course, he knew they all would turn on him. That wouldn't shock him. So he also intercedes for us. He also acts as our defense attorney. And any charge leveled against us, he gets dismissed immediately. So it's a pretty good system. And the believer is in pretty good hands. And the ultimate thing is, again, this is designed to bring God's plan to fruition. And that's what he's going to continue to exercise or indicate in all of this, is that it's God's plan that's important. It's not our part in it necessarily. It's overall, it's God's deal. From the beginning, I mean, from the time of the divine decrees, it's been God's deal. He decreed human history. He decreed what would happen. He certainly knows what's going to happen. And he allowed for it. And in terms of bad things, you can lay it off to his permissive will. If it's good things, you can accredit it to his directive will. But in all these things, he knew everything ahead of time. And so he's incapable of failing. Even if he weren't perfect to start with, if you could give me a foolproof plan, even as an imperfect person, I might be able to execute it. You never know. If it's a perfect plan, if you give me a perfect plan that doesn't rely on me, I sure can execute it. Because it won't rely on me. And so that's the whole point of all of this. This plan is much bigger than any of us. It is cosmic in scope. It is eternal in this duration. And ultimately, the believer can relax with the knowledge that, you know what? Christ is for me. And of course, if people want to take this and say, well, see, I don't have to do anything. I can just blow off the truth and God's not. Well, this doesn't deal with other matters like divine discipline or spiritual growth or any of that. He's really just emphasizing the foolproof nature here of God's plan, one that cannot fail. Well, now verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who is the interrogative adjective, as we have seen repeatedly here, tis, a nominative, although one might, because of this list, one might have expected a neuter here. What will separate us from the love of Christ? Because none of these things that follow in this initial list are people. It's tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And so none of those are, like, we might say, human agents. Although, as I will point out, some of those things, many of those things require human agents to do it. So, who will, and what you have here is the accusative of ego, the pronoun, us. But this is set forward as the direct object, but it's forward in the sentence for emphasis. Who will separate, you know, to bring that out, you could just transliterate it as capital U, capital S, us, to draw attention to the fact that the emphasis is on us believers. Who, us, will separate. Chorizo is the verb, C-H-O-R-I-Z-O, not the sausage. 13 times to cause a space between two entities by cutting, dividing, or separating them. And it really focuses on the first thing, of course, is providing something that makes the separation, but then the end result is the separation is in view. So who will separate us believers, from, away from, preposition apo, with the ablative, away from, an ablative of separation, the love, hey, agape, definite article in the feminine, A-G-A-P-E. This word is one of the two words, well, there are several words, Greek words for love, but only two of them are really used in the New Testament. The primary two are phileo and agapao, the verbs, phile and agape, the nouns. So here you have a noun, genitive feminine singular, of Christ, another genitive, ho Christos. This is, again, to be viewed as a subjective genitive, the action noun, the first one, love, is actually performed by the noun and the genitive. An objective genitive would mean our love for Christ. He's receiving the love. In this case, he's the one offering the love. So the love of Christ here is to be understood as Christ's love for us. Again, not our love for him, because obviously that could be separated at any time. Any of us could go off the deep end. But no, his can't change. So again, a subjective genitive here from the love Christ has for us. Will tribulation. What will separate us? And then he has basically here, it's provided like it's a question, but there is there's no further verb in this list. This is just a list of the various things. So you have thlipsis, thlipsis. This is something that puts pressure on a person. It's generally translated by the word tribulation. And it can refer both to external forms of pressure, as if, you know, they put you on the rack, that would be tribulation. In the stocks, that would be tribulation. Or internal forms of pressure, mental pressures, emotional pressures. Though that's covered by this word as well. So they supply the here idea, will. They've supplied sort of a verb here for this. Because they recognize here it's the continuation of this question. Thlipsis, or, and you've got a number of these, just looks like E in the Greek here, or stenocharia, S-T-E-N-O-C-H-O-R-I-A. Stenocharia means four times, that one's used, literally narrowness. Figurative of stressful circumstances, anguish, or distress. It's not, in the case of thlipsis and this other word, they're used a lot together. So while each would probably have its own nuance, it's difficult to distinguish between them. And this is where one of the things that I've seen over the years that doctrinal teachers have made mistakes on, and that is pressing distinctions between words that are too fine. That if they're wildly different, okay, we can say they're wildly different. I can show you, say, the distinction between agape love and phileo love. But these two words, some say, well, the first one only points to physical pressure and the second refers to mental pressure. Well, they're not used just that way, though. You can't prove that from usage. So, again, these are not too far off of being synonyms. They may not be precise synonyms, just as we use words that are not always precise synonyms, but they are designed to convey a flavor of something. And using two words about pressure here, strongly emphasizes at the beginning of this all types of pressures that may come upon the believer, be they overt pressures, external ones, or the internal pressures that are brought about by external circumstances sometimes. But again, to say that the first one is external only, the second's internal, no, it doesn't. That's the usage doesn't fit. Or again, conjunction A here, diogmos, D-I-O-G-M-O-S. Diogmos 10 times means the act or process of harassing or oppressing someone. And usually this one is translated by the singular English word persecution. But it really has the idea, it comes from dioko, which means to chase after, to run after someone. And so there's an element not only of hostility in it, but aggression. That's persecution is aggressive by its nature. It's hostile by its nature. Now, they may come across in a passive-aggressive kind of way to cover the hostility, but it's still there because persecution, by its very definition, involves those two things, aggression and hostility. So you got that, pressures that can come upon the believer. And, of course, we've been warned about persecution a number of times. Jesus had briefed the disciples on it and warned them that the cosmos is going to hate you. And again, people don't tend to believe this because the cosmos has a facade of righteousness out there. They try to look good. They don't always just go out and say run with their sin natures or rape or murder or kill or whatever all they do out there. They don't necessarily always do that. They do nice things. Coming up this year, you're going to get a slew of human good thrown at you. Coming up, feed the poor, feed the hungry, give a gift. Because I know if a child is homeless and hungry, a Christmas present means everything. Food and clothing is not big a deal. But as long as they got a doll. And I mean, I'm not against helping little children be happy. Don't get me wrong here. But I'm saying that doesn't solve the problem. And all it's really designed to do is put a Band-Aid on it till the next year when the human gooders come out to do it again. And what I'd like to do is find a way that was legitimate and appropriate to help the legitimate poor, to those who actually need help, that and to do it in a doctrinal way. Now, see, the fundies have used helping the poor as a facade for evangelism. Oh, we're going to have a free pizza dinner. But yeah, it's like a timeshare deal. I've been to these. I know how they work. Both the timeshare thing and the fundy thing. So I know how they work. Oh, we'll have a dinner. And so we had pizza parties and all that, and people would show up. And yeah, then we had music. And then, of course, there's always a gospel presentation. So we used, you know, quote, good works to sort of evangelize. And I don't know that that's really truly appropriate. I mean, I would rather be able to just say, okay, here, we're just doing something good to you out of the goodness of our heart. We're not asking for anything back. If you're interested in the gospel, we will certainly share it with you. It's not as though we would say, well, here's money, but don't talk to me about the truth. I mean, I'd never do that. But the legitimate poor, how to help them. How to deal with them. Because that's one of the things believers can come under this. Well, you got, again, the conjunction or, A, and then limos. L-I-M-O-S means hunger or lack of food or even famine in a bigger sense. It can go from just, you know, a basic missing a meal to not being able to eat at all. It covers a broad spectrum of things. Or famine or nakedness. Again, conjunction A, or, and then gymnotes. This comes from the Greek word gymnos. We get our word gymnasium from this. Gym or gymnasium comes from this root. And it has the idea of a lack of clothing, because under the Greek culture and Hellenistic cultures, that when people worked out, they worked out in the nude. This is one of the reasons why Orthodox Jews were opposed to Hellenism. They thought it was offensive. That where the Greeks tended to worship the human form and all of that, the Hebrews thought it should be covered. Well, I'd say going back to Genesis, it's supposed to be covered. I think I'm with the Hebrews on this one. I'm with the Jews. Public nudity for workouts isn't cool. Please, don't do it. And of course, nowadays, you know, if you were to do it, you'd get arrested. But this was one of the stumbling blocks, one of the big things between Orthodox Jews and the Hellenists of that day. The Hellenists tend to look on this like, even if they didn't do it themselves personally, they weren't necessarily opposed to it. They would tolerate it. So that's where that word comes from. But here, it just means that, lack of food, or even extreme hunger, or nakedness. There, a lack of clothing, or kindunos, K-I-N-D-U-N-O-S. Nine times, this is a general word, and it just means danger or being at risk or some sort of peril. It's not strictly closely defined. It's designed to be a broad term, as most of these are here, as you can imagine. Most of these are broad terms, and they all are singulars, by the way, I haven't pointed that out, but they all are collective singulars, or to be understood as collective singular. He's not just saying, well, an act of tribulation. He's saying, well, tribulation is a category of things. Separate us from the love of Christ, the love he has for us. And when these types of things start happening to the believer starts wondering, does God love me anymore? Why is this happening? And this is what you want to brief new believers on right out of the chute. You're going to have problems, pressures, and persecutions and these types of things in the Christian life. Do not let them shock you. And they may come from the nearest and dearest to you. You can't do anything about that. If a person's negative and hostile, they're negative and hostile. You can certainly pray for them at best that if there's any positive volition, that God will work on it. Or that God will at least rein them, have them pull their horns into where it's tolerable. But other than that, there's not a whole lot you can do. They have to make the choice. And so here, any kind of danger or risk or pressure, the believer needs to know, hey, you're going to get this. Do not freak out the second things start going wrong in your Christian life. Because one of the things, you know, and if a believer is sensitive, and this is not necessarily a bad thing, but if a believer is sensitive spiritually, when things start going wrong, the first thing I ask myself is, am I under discipline? Have I done something that's brought this about? And normally, if I am, it's been then. Right then. God's not disciplining me for something 6 months down the road. God's a good father. He knows we're not that smart. He's met us. And you wouldn't do that with a child. You wouldn't say, okay, you've acted up, and I mark it down today as, what is it, November the 15th. I mark it down November 15th. And then about income tax day, April 15th, you decide, you pull it out and say, look, back then you did something. I'm going to punish you for it now. You wouldn't do that. That doesn't make any sense. And the child wouldn't be expected to put two and two together on his own. I mean, even if you punished him and didn't tell him, how would he ever know that that went back to there? You want to discipline them in proximity to what they're doing, right? Because you want to make the lesson stick. You want them to be clear on the lesson. So, again, when something goes wrong, I mean, my first instinct is, am I under discipline? And usually I can dismiss that pretty quickly. Sometimes not. But sometimes, most of the time, yes, I can. But there are certain things that have happened, and I knew, I mean, I didn't even have to stop and think or pray about it. I knew exactly why it happened. I knew that God had jammed me. I ran my smart mouth to my wife or something, and the next thing I know, I've run my toe into the bottom of the desk. Ow! Why did that happen? Oh. Ow. Okay, well, maybe I better go apologize. Well, yeah, for the most part, God does that. I mean, that's the way He's always dealt with me, that He's pretty straightforward about it. He's not trying to play hide and seek with us. Oh, see if you can figure out what I'm doing. You can't put it together. Well, no, He doesn't do that. We're dumb enough as it is. I mean, if God were up there playing games like, ooh, which hand? We'd never get it. It'd be like that deal of God on Jeopardy. So He's always going to have all the answers, but we wouldn't have any of them. So God, I think God is not, first, He's not as mean and legalistic as people think He is. That's maybe another, and these theological pendulums that I talk about that exist in history, where in the initial doctrinal movement, they swung away from the fundamentalists. Okay, I get that. It was a theological reaction. This has gone on hundreds of times in history. This is not just unique to doctrinal things. I think, you know, at some level it went too far. You know, God became this tyrant that you couldn't please, and you had to be so, we're not encouraging you not to be fastidious about rebound, but some people got legalistic about it. You know, they're running around telling their kids, have you rebounded recently? Well, first, it's their volition. You're going to have to help them grow up, but running around and pounding on them, have you rebounded? I never did that to my kids. I didn't care for that, frankly. Is God nearly as legalistic sometimes as He's painted out to be? If you don't dot every I and cross every T, is your Christian life over? You betcha it is. I mean, that was the way it was originally taught in some cases. It was very harsh. And God is, you know, I almost had the impression God's just looking to jam me. I read these verses and I get the impression He's looking not to jam me. That He's really wants to, He longs to be gracious. And in fact, when He emphasizes His sovereignty coming up in chapter 9, He'll emphasize it in terms of mercy and compassion, not righteousness and justice. But of course, for the believer, that righteousness justice question's already been answered in justification. So that we know has been handled. So again, here, any kind of danger, risk, peril, you're going to have persecutions, you're going to have troubles in the Christian life. Don't let them throw you. Don't let them cause you to throw in the towel. When you feel like it, call some believer, get on the phone, talk to somebody. Don't sit and feel sorry for yourself. Don't let it just pile up until where you just finally crack and then act like a complete idiot. If you see these things building and coming, hey, I'm under pressure here. Have people pray for you. You don't have to be specific. You don't have to say, look, I don't need to know all your sins. But you can just say in general, I'm having a problem, I need prayer. Okay, fine. I'll fire up some prayers. And anybody can do that. You can send out an email to everybody. You sure should have everybody's email. When I send out the notes, everybody's email is pretty much on there. So you got here danger, risk, or peril. Or, again, conjunction A, and then Machaira, or sword. M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A. The Machaira literally was a large knife used for killing and cutting. a small sword or dagger that was also used for close combat. And figuratively, of course, and that's the literal sense of it, I guess probably the closest we would come now is something like a machete. Maybe something on that order. It's not just a little bitty knife, nor is it a huge broadsword. It's something in between. Might not even be as long as a machete. So, again, we'll deal with this figuratively. Obviously, it could refer to physical death, the sword. I mean, you could literally get killed. But it's also used, again, figuratively in other ways, which we will look at. All right, point one, in the previous two verses, Paul asked two questions that were both related to the matter of the believer and his legal standing before God. And these questions flowed from the initial question at the end of verse 31. And that question is, who's against us? Who can be against us? If God is for us, and again, first class condition, he is, who can be against us? Well, now he's proceeded to show that legally, no one can level a charge against God's elect. Not effectively. They can do it. They can come at you, but they won't effectively succeed. Not even Satan will succeed at this. Because God has justified, and Christ Jesus is the agent by which he did it. Two, it is clear that the standing the believer enjoys is based on the completed work of Christ and the matter of justification by God. Again, includes the forgiveness of sins and imputation of righteousness. And so if you think about it, as a believer, when you got saved, at the point of salvation, when you came to faith in Christ, you were for the first time in fellowship. We'll say the solid line represents you in fellowship. And the Holy Spirit's in the position of rulership. Now, that probably didn't last long because none of us were really instructed highly at that point. Most of us were not in doctrinal churches when we got saved. And so we didn't have any real background. And again, it's difficult enough, even if you were young and saved, to develop a doctrinal background. A repertoire takes some work. So you're in fellowship and you continue that way until such time as you sin. Then when you sin, you're out of fellowship until you rebound. And then when you rebound, you're back in fellowship, represented by the solid line. And then you sin, and then you're back out of fellowship, and then you rebound, and you're back in. Well, as it says here, so this period where you went out here and like you sinned, and you're under the sin nature, and you may have committed many other sins. And again, one of them may have been the one that caught your attention. You may not even been aware of the original sin that got you out of fellowship. But when God forgives you, he says right here, when you rebound, he cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So all he sees is this perfect line of righteousness because he's imputed righteousness to you in the first place anyway. That the positional righteousness. But as he deals with us, when we rebound, all these things, all these sins are taken back out of the way. And so God sees a believer in ways that we don't necessarily always see ourselves. Because again, I think there's a sense in which we have to watch becoming too sin conscious. That you focus so much on sin. When in reality, we're supposed to be focusing on the Lord. And the sin thing kind of takes care of itself as we go. That the Holy Spirit works out in us the righteousness which the law could not. That's back in Romans 8, 4, I believe. I think that was where... Oh, no, 3. What the law could not do, God did. Sending his own son. So that, he does all this, verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so, we don't go out and actively say, okay, I'm going to do righteous things, I've got to be righteous, I've got to do right all the time. That's too much pressure. Who could live under that? I've got to do right all the time. We can't do that. It's not in us to do right all the time. And we have to recognize that. And so, again, we walk kind of a fine line because we have to tell Christians, you know, we're not encouraging to go out and sin or act like sin doesn't matter because 1 John's pretty plain on that. I write these things so that you may not sin. But if you do, you have an advocate with the Father. So in any case, we don't have to let our sins ever destroy us. All we have to do is deal with them. And deal with them is just rebound. It's not hard to deal with them. But then you have to keep ongoing deal with it. Like you might commit a sin and rebound. And let's give you a worst case scenario. You commit a sin and you rebound. 5 minutes later, you do the same sin and rebound. 5 minutes later, you do the same sin and rebound. Get it? Every 5 minutes. Regular as clockwork, you commit this sin. I presume it's a mental attitude when you'd be worn out if it was a physical. Whatever it is you would be out doing. But if you do all this, well, one, first, you're going to get tired of rebounding. And you'll go through things like, well, God, how many times am I going to commit this same sin? I'll bet God doesn't even want to forgive me anymore. No. No, there's no limit. It doesn't say, you know, I'll forgive you up to a point, and then once you've reached your bandwidth, that's it. You're done. No, that's never said. And so you have to recognize that a part of grace is, and while we don't encourage you to keep doing the same sin over and over again, people have what we call or refer to as besetting sins. Sins that are more regular in their life than, say, maybe in mine or yours. But then we have our own problems too. So there's no room for arrogance, because we all have a sin nature and we all have our deal. And none of us are any better than the other. Now, again, the shocking sins people tend to see and go, you know, oh my God, how could they do that and be a believer? And so this has led to doctrines like, well, if they did that, they're not saved. That sin puts you out of salvation. Bummer. How are you going to get back in? I mean, if that sin puts you out, what makes you think you could overcome it ever again? If sin is stronger than God, see, and that's Paul's fundamental conception. Righteousness and love transcend sin and death. That these are greater things. So again, the righteousness is fulfilled in us who walk according not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. So we deal with the sin nature as we go. And if you think, well, I'm getting tired of rebounding. Okay, then quit sinning. Problem solved. No, you're not going to be able to quit sinning. So when you get into the, well, I bet God doesn't want to forgive me anymore. Well, you can forget about that, because He still does. He does want to forgive you. And in fact, if you keep dealing with the sin nature, you will find that you make progress. Now, the progress may be slow. It may not go the way you want it. You might think, well, by now I should be way more further advanced than I am. But it is what it is. Believers are going to grow up at their own rate. And the Spirit is the agent in all of this. How are we going to change that? Even as a pastor, you love your congregation, you're for them, you want to see the best for them, you want them to make it, you know. But at a certain point, you've got to be led by the Spirit. I can't do it for you. And you have to do this consistently and walk in this way. But again, this idea of walking or living your life is an ongoing, it becomes a pattern, a habit, a lifestyle that we adopt and we pursue. So three, it is clear from the two questions and their answers that God the Father and Jesus Christ are united in the matter of saving believers and addressing any phase two issues that arise in the life of the believer. For there is also no distinction to be made in the matter of their love for the believer, which is evidenced by the fact that Paul speaks of the love of Christ, that's in our verse 39, I'm sorry, 35, that's our verse, the love of Christ. And then in verse 39, he speaks of nothing will be able, to separate us from the love of God. Again, another subjective genity of the love God has for us. Again, not our love for God, because that can go up and down depending upon the, you know, what's going on in your life. So he speaks of the love of Christ in 35 and the love of God almost interchangeably. I don't see any huge distinction here, other than one we might say is the love of the Father and the other is the love of the Son. That's the distinction. But they both love us. And for us, again, very much in our human lives, I think, we are somewhat motivated and we are active and goal-oriented. And so we tend to think we have to be doing something for God for Him to love us. No, you don't have to be doing anything for God for Him to love you. He loves you whether you're doing anything or not. If you're a believer, He just loves you. And loves you not just with the general love, God so loved the world that He gave His Son, but loves you with a particular kind of love that transcends that. Of course He loves the world. But as we're going to see, He also hates some of them too. That we'll have to deal with in another time. Well, five, this final question moves to the matter of one's righteous standing before God, to the matter of the love that Christ has and continues to manifest toward the Christian. And I mean, if He's at the right hand of God interceding for us, that's really all He can do. You know, He's doing what He can do for us at this point. Well, six, this final question at the beginning of verse 35 sets the tone for the rest of the chapter, which focuses on the love of God as summed up in Christ. Again, he speaks of them almost interchangeably because they in some ways are interchangeable. They're both deity. We recognize that. Well, 7, Paul has already demonstrated that the love of God is most clearly seen in the offering of his son on behalf of those that were his enemies. Again, very much people have recognized, interpreters have recognized, that there is a huge amount of parallels here in Romans 5 that he kind of brings together and sums up. Again, the end of this forms an inclusio, which is a literary device in which you deal with an item here and maybe don't fully develop it, but you come back to it and close with what you opened with. And Romans 5:1 clearly set a shift in the teaching from talking about salvation and justification and why it's always been by faith through Abraham to the we now have peace with God. So clearly he's made the leap. Like in 5:1, now we're talking about having made the salvation adjustment. All that before is prior, is dealing with getting up to the salvation adjustment and then making it. But afterwards, well, 6, were while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. 8, God demonstrates his own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 10, for if while we were enemies. And note the progression here. Helpless in verse 6 is morally neutral. It doesn't, anybody can be helpless. You can be stuck in a situation you couldn't do anything about. It's somewhat morally neutral. Ungodly, not so morally neutral. Now you've brought in the fact that you're acting in ways that are incompatible with God himself. And then sinners. This is an even stronger term, pointing out our rebellion against God. Ungodliness may just manifest itself mentally. Sin is an overt thing. I mean, not that there aren't mental attitude sins, but sin is generally overt. I mean, you can have the mental attitude sins, I get, the verbal sins. But sinners has an element of hostility to it. And then finally, the greater element of hostility is seen in verse 10. Now we're enemies. We're absolutely opposed to God and we're hostile in mind. Enemies is much stronger than helpless, if you can see the progression there. And each of these is true of the unbeliever. But Paul builds his argument to say, how much must God have loved? If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, and we were, then how much more will we be saved by his life? Again, brings in the matter of the death and the life. The resurrection has to be there as a part of all of this. So, the fact that Paul now makes the love of Christ the subject is likely due to the fact that he had just finished describing the present work of Christ at the right hand of the Father. And as one might imagine, of course, he continues on with that subject and his intercession, and that demonstrates his love. Now, God's love was demonstrated. The Father demonstrated his love in offering his Son. The Son demonstrates his love in offering himself and now continues to demonstrate that love with his intercessory ministry in phase 3. Well, 9, many interpreters have noticed that the initial question uses the masculine form of the interrogative pronoun tips, who, when one might expect the neuter form. Well, because you look at this list and you don't tend to see human agents here. But again, many of these things, as we'll see, persecution has to have a human agent involved in it. You don't get persecuted accidentally, or doesn't happen in a vacuum. Famine or nakedness, peril and sword, these have human agents involved in them. Tribulation and distress may just be, but there could be human agents involved there too. So you can't rule them out. So the reason one might expect a neuter here is that what follows in the secondary question are events or circumstances rather than human beings. And 11, however, one should recognize that several things in the list are things that require human agents and not things that occur in a vacuum. Additionally, here, the masculine may simply be designed to continue the pattern that Paul began at the end of verse 31, which he continued to use in the next two verses. When you look at what he has just said, he has used this interrogative adjective in the masculine as he goes. So this may just be the pattern he's chosen to use. May not be anything more to that than a style. And so this is where, you know, you get up and you pound the pulpit and make a big doctrinal deal over something that may just be a matter of style. No, you don't. You don't do that. That's not good. Well, 12, one should consider the reality that human agents are not the only ones that oppose Christians. There are other masculine agents, Satan and demons, all the angels, again, fallen and unfallen, they're all masculine. They're all male. There are no female angels. There are no baby angels. No little cherubs up there. floating around, shooting arrows, playing Cupid or whatever, however people see them. No. No, they're all masculine, and that they would seek to undermine the veracity of Jesus' love for Christians. They just want to get you to doubt it. That's their deal, is doubt. Doubt leads to depression and despair. That's one of the reasons for doubt. A doubt leads you down the path to where it's very difficult. It gets more emotionally difficult when you doubt than when you trust. Well, 13, additionally, although it's not the primary interpretation, this rules out the Christian being able to separate himself from the love of Christ. If he wanted to deal with that potential, he would have used the middle passive form. Who would be able to separate himself from the love of Christ? Of the verb chorizo. But he doesn't. He uses, you know, who can do it actively? Who can come in and intervene or interpose themselves between the love of Christ, the love he has for us, and the believer himself. Acts 18, 2. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently moved from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And there, what it uses is this verb, chorizo, same verb we have here, but here it uses a middle passive form. That they had, and the middle form in the Greek, active means an agent performs the action, and maybe there's an object, maybe there's not, depends on whether it's transitive or intransitive in the verb, but the agent performs the action. In the middle, the agent both performs the action and participates in the results of the action. So the middle never has a direct object. So when he says he commanded all the Jews literally to separate themselves from Rome, get out. That's what he said. And so there's the middle passive form, and that's what you would have used here if Paul wanted to emphasize that the Christian could somehow separate himself. Can the Christian walk away and reject the love of Christ? He may do that, but it doesn't separate him from it. He may think he separated himself from it. He hasn't. You can't do that. Also, 1 Corinthians 7:10. There it's used in another, I believe, middle passive form. To the married I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord. That the wife is not to separate herself from her husband. Now, they translate it here like leave. And they understand that. And in a sense, obviously, this is getting into the matter of divorce. But again, the wife has to be both, you know, willing it and doing it at the same time and participating in the results. If she separates herself, then she's separated. She participates in the end result. So again, Paul, while it's not the primary emphasis in Romans, it is one of those secondary verses that I would point to and say, you know, this also teaches security in the believer. Not directly. But it's there, because you can't do it yourself either. Well, 14, the genitive of Christ found in the prepositional phrase is to be understood as a subjective genitive. This means that Paul is addressing the love Christ has for believers, as opposed to an objective genitive, which would note the love the Christian has for Christ. And 15, God's love for humanity was clearly demonstrated by the fact that he offered his only son on behalf of all sinners. Jesus' love for humanity is demonstrated in the willingness to make that sacrifice, which has led to his current work of interceding for Christians. Again, John 3:16, you should know by heart. 16, the Greek noun agape, love, does not focus on any sort of emotional aspect of love. And this is where we get into, now here, there is a distinction, although these words, you got to be careful. Because of phile, the term, P-H-I-L-E, and agape are the two primary terms for love. The eros is a term for sexual love, but it's not used in the New Testament. But the Greek recognized another kind of love. And there's even actually another kind of love that really primarily deals with just family relationships. The kind of love you have for family where you're united genetically, but you may not be united spiritually. You may not be all on the same page or wavelength, but that you have a particular love for family that's different. And again, that love has to be subject to the doctrine, just like every other thing in our lives does. But philia, this kind of love, and this is most often called brotherly love, because what it does is it focuses on how you feel about the object, whatever the object of love is here. Philia, you look at this object and it arouses certain feelings or emotions in you. That's philia, those feelings, how you feel about it. And that's philia. Agape, that kind of love, you look at the object and it doesn't necessarily arouse, again, you have to be careful here, because when you talk about love, how can you talk about love absent any emotion at all? Now God, we have to deal with that because God doesn't deal in the realm of emotion. But as human beings, we say, well, I emphasize God's love, but I hate everybody. Well, no, you can't do that. That doesn't fit. Well, agape here deals with not how you feel about the thing, but that you're willing to do the best for whatever the object of love is. The object of love becomes your primary focus. And that not necessarily how you feel about it, but you're willing to do the best thing in their interest. Good example of this is a parent spanking a child. People will say, well, that's not love. Absolutely wrong. Completely human viewpoint, 100% wrong. That is love. That is a manifestation of love. Or it certainly can be if you do it right. But when a parent spanks a child, why is he doing it? Because there's behavior or attitudes that have become ingrained or problematic, and they have to be dealt with. And that's in the best interest of the child. To let a child run around and continue to manifest a selfish, self-centered view of life, that everything revolves around them, and if they're not happy, they're going to make everyone else miserable. Well, we've got a whole generation of idiots like that now already. We don't need any more of them. And to do that is not a manifestation of loving your child. Well, I'm going to let my child do what they think's best. You are a dumbass. You really are. Until the child gets to an age to where they manifest a certain understanding that, okay, I can handle this. Then, okay, that's fine. But to just say, well, I'm going to let my six-year-old figure it out. Well, you're going to get what you get. The six-year-old won't figure out much, let me warn you. And they won't come to the conclusions of what's in their best interest, believe me. They will think they should have candy for supper. They will think donuts is a good breakfast. They have donuts and soda. Let's go. And of course, they're good for about 2 hours until that sugar crash hits. And then they're that wrong. We don't let our children decide what's best for them. As parents, we do. That's why we're the parents. This is another whole thing. We got another whole generation of idiots out there that have been raised by these permissive parents who think, oh my God, I'm here to be my child's friend. No, you're not. You're not there to be their friend. All you need them to do is respect you. That's all you can get, pretty much. Now, hopefully they'll love you. They'll grow up and realize, hey, this person poured out their life for me. They gave. They took care of me. They provided a home and a stable environment and all of that. Even imperfectly, that they did it. And they'll grow up and say, okay, yeah, I'm grateful for that. They should. That would be the normal thing. So the two types of love, again, this one focuses on how you feel about it. This one, this is philia. This one focuses on the fact, not about how you feel about it, but the fact that you're willing to do the best thing for this person. The right thing. And so, for instance, when it says love your neighbor and pray for those that despitefully use you. If your neighbor does something wrong, what does love mean? It means I don't retaliate in kind. It doesn't mean I got to go over and shine his shoes or wash his car or do anything else. It just means that if they do something wrong, you don't stoop to their level. You do what's in their best interest. And that may be not, you know, knocking them in the head. And so how do you manifest love? I kept my fist in my pocket. But that was a manifestation of love. Now you might say, well, no, that doesn't hardly seem like love. But if you do the right thing for the person, by the person, that is what divine love is. What is God's love? Is it maudlin and sentimental? Oh, God felt so bad for the world? No, he did what was in the world's best interest. That is his kind of love. And again, to make this distinction that this is human love and this is divine love, that doesn't fit either. Those terms are not used that way in the scripture. You can't document that usage. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at about 5 after.